All right, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of 1 Peter in chapter 1. We're in a mini-sermon series on the cross and the life-transforming power of Christ, taking a look at how the cross relates to our daily lives and living out godliness and embracing Christ-likeness and so forth. In our first message, we looked in Romans chapter 8 and saw how the cross relates to God's love and our being more than conquerors. And over the last 2 weeks, we looked at different passages such as 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, and Mark chapter 8, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Luke chapter 22, where we saw how the emphasis on the cross as it relates to different aspects of our life, and including God's power, our prayer life, loving one another, and so forth. And that brings us to the title of today's message, The Cross and the Call to Holiness. The idea of being holy or holiness is to be set apart. God is holy. He is set apart from all his creation, and he calls his people to be holy, set apart for him. And we're going to look today at this call that Peter has in 1 chapter 1, including how the cross relates to this call of holiness. It's not the only thing, but it's one thing. So we'll pick up here. Peter's writing to believers who are dispersed or scattered throughout different parts of the Roman Empire. And having talked about the living hope we have through the resurrection of Jesus and the salvation that we're waiting for in its fullness and the revelation that's now come with Christ, he says in verse 13, 1 Peter 1, we'll start in verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Let's pray. We praise you, God, the one who is holy, who calls us to be holy, and setting our hope upon that grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus. We praise you, our Passover Lamb, Jesus, that through your blood we've been ransomed. We ask, Father, for an anointing on this time as we feed on your word. May you encourage us, convict us, cleanse us, empower us for holy living as your witnesses, as we go out for another week, for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, in this passage we're looking at today, there's three overarching commands. Each one will serve as one of our main points. I'm going to give a little bit more time to this first main point because it sets the stage for the rest. So number one, set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here in chapter 1 and moving forward into chapter 2, Peter gives some commands about how to live. And these commands are based on what our triune God, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, what he's already done for us, what he continues to do, and what he will do when Christ returns. This is a work of grace. God doing a saving, sanctifying, glorifying work in us that we don't deserve and that we can't bring about ourselves. This is grace, what God does for us that we don't deserve and we're unable to do for ourselves. And notice Peter says in verse 13, therefore, he's pointing us back to the previous 12 verses. And here's a brief summary of the foundation out of which Peter gives us these commands moving forward. First, we are elect exiles, Peter says in the opening verses of chapter 1. God has chosen us. He set his loving affection upon us. We are elect. We're chosen. We're also exiles. We live in a world in which we don't belong to the world. We have a purpose here, but we're elect. We're also exiles. Second, we are born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We're elect. God loves us. We're exiles in this world. We're also born again. God has caused us to become spiritually alive, and it's into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, in which we rejoice with joy inexpressible, Peter says earlier in chapter 1. And we know that God is testing the genuineness of our faith through the trials that we suffer. So we rejoice. We have a living hope, and in the meantime, our faith is being proved or tested. And third, this salvation is a work of God's grace, in which there's a revelation that has now come with Christ that Old Testament believers hadn't received yet, where Peter says that the Old Testament prophets searched and inquired carefully about what the Old Testament was pointing to. Peter says angels long to look into these things. How humbling. How convicting. You know, when we read through the Old Testament, sometimes for me it gets boring. It gets like there's other times where I'm like, wow. So on any given day I may feel differently. But I come to a passage of 1 Peter and I realize how he emphasizes that the prophets of the Old Testament longed to understand what God was speaking through them, that the angels themselves wanted to know what it was pointing to. That should inspire us when we turn to the Old Testament scriptures to realize that we live in a day and age where we don't understand it all yet, and God's beyond our understanding anyways. But what he's revealed to us now that Jesus has come is something the prophets and the angels were looking forward to all those days. Hallelujah. So in light of all this, we're elect exiles. We have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and an inheritance that can't be taken away. And we live in a time in which this revelation has come in greater measure. Therefore, okay, with all that in mind, therefore, Peter now gives us some commands. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, he says. So, now, he still hasn't got to the command, but he's telling us how to live out this command. Preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. Preparing your minds for action is literally bringing up the loins of your mind. Today, we might say, roll up your sleeves. We need to be ready. Our mind needs to be sharp. We need to be ready in how to live. We need to be ready because Jesus is coming back. Preparing your minds for action. And Peter also says, being sober-minded. We do not let our hearts and minds get consumed or driven by any one thing. We're not obsessing about anything. We bring our things that are weighing heavy on our heart to the Lord, but we're sober-minded. We are being self-controlled in our mind. We're not letting our sinful passions or the pleasures of this world dominate our hearts and minds. We're not letting our fear, whether it's fear of this world, fear of evil, dominate our thinking. We are sober-minded as we prepare our minds for action. We're embracing the mind of Christ with the word of Christ dwelling in us richly, taking to heart the grace of God by which we stand. We're wise as serpents and we're on guard against evil in a sober-minded way where we are not obsessing over evil, but we're on guard against it. We are preparing our minds for action. We're sober-minded. Now, as we do this, Peter says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Hope is a dominant topic in the Bible, especially in the New Testament. It's a word we often use in our language today, usually referring to what we wish for, we hope will happen. And that's fine, but provided that we understand when we're talking about biblical hope, it's something radically different. Biblical hope refers to that which is certain, it hasn't come yet. And it's all centered around Jesus Christ who's coming back. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Twice in chapter 1, verse 10 and verse 13, Peter refers to our salvation as the grace. And Peter says, set your hope fully on it. The grace that will be brought to you. If we're a Christian, we are saved, but we're also waiting for the fullness of our salvation that will come when Jesus returns. And Peter says, set your hope fully on the grace. When we think of God's grace, we usually think of his grace at work through the sending of his Son the first time, his death on the cross, and then of God's grace at work in our life, calling us to himself, bringing us into a saving relationship through faith in Christ, and his grace sanctifying us, and amen to all of it. But here's Peter speaks about God's grace as something that we are waiting for, not just something that has already taken place, the already but not yet. God's grace that will be experienced when Jesus Christ is revealed, when he comes again in power and great glory. God's grace is at work before the creation of the world, when he chose us in Christ before he even created the world. Election. God's grace is at work all through the days of the Old Testament in his people Israel, raising them up as children of the promise and continuing to work in their lives in spite of their unfaithfulness. And his grace being poured out to the pagan Gentile nations through Israel and so forth. God's grace is at work in sending his son Jesus in his righteous life and his death on the cross. And then in his sending of the Holy Spirit Pentecost after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended up to heaven. His grace is at work in you and I through Jesus interceding for us right now. And God's sanctifying us. But God's grace is also something we're waiting for to experience in full when Jesus returns. This is what Peter calls the revelation of Jesus Christ. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God's grace here is coming in a fullness in a way we haven't experienced yet when Jesus returns. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter uses these words back in verse 7 and here in verse 13. When God will do away with all evil, and the day of judgment will come, and he'll usher in a new heaven and earth, God will be our God and we'll be his people. Experiencing the fullness of his grace. And I love the different ways that Scripture refers to Christ's return. Sometimes Scripture says, Jesus says that he will come, or his coming. Scripture speaks about how he will appear, or his appearing. And here in Peter and elsewhere, about Christ being revealed, or his revelation. Luke 18, Jesus asks, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Revelation 22, Jesus says, behold, I am coming soon. But then in 1 Timothy 6, Paul charges Timothy to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in 1 John 3, John says, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. But then in 2 Thessalonians 1, Paul speaks of God granting relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And likewise here, twice in chapter 1, Peter uses the word revelation to refer to Christ's return. So we have Jesus is coming. He will appear, his revelation. And it helps us get a bigger picture of all that's going on here. Right now, Jesus in his resurrected body has ascended. He's at the right hand of the throne of God. He's interceding for us. He will come again. In that sense, he's not here. But this is the same Jesus who tells the disciples in Matthew 28, I am with you always to the end of the age. How can it be both? Well, he's Jesus. He's also with us, but we can't see him. So Scripture also speaks about when he returns, he will appear. He reigns now, but not in a way that he will when he comes back in his resurrected body. Also, Scripture speaks about his return as revelation, the revelation of him and his glory, Part of the reason he's coming back is to be glorified here on earth. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Are we doing that? What is our hope based on for today, for tomorrow? Is it this grace that Peter's emphasizing, a specific part of God's grace here that's coming when Jesus is revealed? We get a deeper picture of all that this grace includes earlier in chapter 1. It's a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. No one can take it away, kept in heaven for you. It's coming. And God's grace includes this promise for us now. We are, by God's power, being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So while we wait for the fullness of the salvation, this act of grace that's going to be brought to us when Jesus returns, God's power is guarding us as we live by faith. Oh, and by the way, not only is he protecting us with his power as we live by faith, but he's testing and proving our faith so it would be proved genuine, so that he gets all the more glory when Jesus returns. Hallelujah. What an inspiring verse for us today, that we would set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us when Jesus Christ is revealed at his revelation. And it's helpful. I mean, these are inspiring words in and of themselves, but also to pause for a moment to think about who Peter's writing to. He wrote this letter to Christians dispersed throughout parts of different Roman provinces. And he refers to them in chapter 2 as sojourners and exiles. Some of them probably literally were sojourners and exiles. They had left their homeland. They were in an area where they weren't citizens, and they were a minority. They didn't have a lot going for them. But all of them were spiritually sojourners and exiles, living in a world to which they did not belong. And Peter exhorts them to stand firm in the grace of God in light of the hope of the coming salvation, in light of the promise of God's power to protect them, and that he's proving, he's testing their faith in the meantime. And that while they wait, while we wait, we can rejoice with joy inexpressible because we know the Jesus who we can't see. We love the Jesus who we've not seen. Hallelujah. Peter writes pastorally to a people needing guidance in the trials they face as literal sojourners and spiritual sojourners, as they face hostility in a world that is very anti-God and anti-Christian. And 1 Peter encourages and guides them in how to understand and live out their Christian faith in you and I as well, who many times we may not have the upper hand in life, or we might have all kinds of fears or whatever it might be. Peter says to us, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us. Does that mean we don't have hope based on the now? No, we do. And Peter's already addressed that. God's power to protect us. He's using the trials we go through to prove our faith. But his focus here is on what's coming. Our hope is to be set fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he's already described part of what that grace looks like. We're born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have an inheritance of eternal life, eternal glory with God that no one can take away. Hallelujah. How about you and me? What's our hope in? To what degree does the grace of God that we will experience give us hope? The part of our salvation we're still waiting for, when Jesus is revealed. Let us set our hope fully on that grace that will be brought to us in our daily lives, regarding our health, whatever stage of life we're at in our age, regarding our families and our marriage, our kids, in school, in our studies, with our work, in our church, in our ministries, our laboring for the Lord that we know is not in vain, even though sometimes it may feel like it. When we think about the troubled world we live in, what's our hope in? The challenges that we face, the concerns about World War III, the hostility and divisions in our culture, the lostness, the idolatry, the rebellion, the love of many growing more and more cold. What's our hope in? Set your hope fully
on the grace that will be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Knowing that in the meantime, God's power protects us and he's proving our faith genuine. And by his grace now, we're able to rejoice with joy inexpressible. That doesn't make sense in the world's eyes. Why? Because we know and love Jesus who we can't see, but one day he will appear. Let's set our hope fully on that. And as we do so, part of the way we do so includes other things that the world may think is a contradiction. We lament. We bring our grief and our cries to the Lord. We work to see change come for justice. We pray hard. We persevere. We pray to see God answer now, not just at the end. But our hope is not in circumstances. Our hope set fully on the grace that will be brought to us, even though we bring our passions, our cries, our dreams and everything, and we lay it at the altar. And we pray, God, move miraculously now, believing in God to do the unbelievable, expecting God to do the unexpected, but not needing him to do so in order to stay faithful, fired up, and full of faith. Hallelujah. Main point number two. Be holy because God is holy. As obedient children, no longer conforming to our ignorant passions. In verses 14 and 15, Peter draws upon a dominant Old Testament theme in which God calls his people to be holy because he's holy. We've found at least four times in the book of Leviticus. Here's one example, Leviticus 19, 1 and 2. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, Yahweh, your God, am holy." He's the God who's set apart from all his creation. He's holy. He is morally perfect. He is good all the time. God is just. He's love. He's light. He's holy. He's set apart. He calls his people to be holy. Now, we can't be that in and of ourselves. We've already messed up because of our sin. We're born messed up. We have a sin nature. It's like a spiritual cancer that we inherit. And it permeates our whole being. We're loved by God. We're created in his image. But we have a sin problem. And not only is our nature, but in how we act. But God nevertheless calls us to be holy. And there's many things that go with that, including what Peter said earlier in chapter 1. He causes us to be born again. So we become spiritually alive. And God gives us the power to live a holy life, which includes when we've failed, when we sin, we repent, and we ask for forgiveness. And we seek reconciliation with God and with others. But while knowing that we are sinners who fall way short of the standard we're called to, God still says, be holy. Set your hope fully on the grace that's coming. In the meantime, be holy. Live in a way where you're set apart for him. Not the way the world wants you to live. Not the way maybe you want to live. But be set apart for him. Seek to live a godly, moral, just life. Where God is the one being worshipped, where Christ sits on the throne of our hearts, where he's Lord. Whereas Peter says later in chapter 3, we're setting Christ apart as Lord in our hearts. Hallelujah. Back in chapter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. The way the world lives. Sinners living in sinful ignorance, not even realizing at times it's sin. Sometimes they may know it's wrong and they keep doing it. Other times they don't even know. It's sinful ignorance, living in idolatry, rebellion, lust, greed, gossip, and so forth, on and on. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. And he's writing here to some who had not been, many perhaps, had not been raised in a Christian home, and they've become Christians. Don't be conformed to your sin nature, the passions of your former ignorance. Verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. I love the, I don't know if it's a contrast, but just the holistic sense here in which Peter says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you, and then this call to holiness in the meantime. And of course, they go hand in hand. because we should live in a way that's in line with what's coming. And when Jesus comes back, we will be fully holy. We will be the people of God. He will be our God. Hallelujah. So let's live in line with our destiny, so to speak. And also, as we move forward in chapter 2, we see where Peter emphasizes this idea of holiness in light of our dual identity. In chapter 2, in verse 8, Peter says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his, for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This idea of being holy takes into effect this dual identity that we have. We're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. At the same time, we're sojourners and exiles. And both of this goes along with this call to be holy. We're holy because of who we are in our relationship to God. We're called to be holy also because of who we are in relationship to our world, to the world. We don't belong to it. Let's be holy. Repenting of sin. Encouraging one another, discipling one another, praying together, doing the good works God has called us to do, living a life that is set apart for Him with humility, in the power of the Spirit, all while setting our hope fully on the grace to be brought to us. Last main point, number 3. Live in reverent fear of God our Father, as exiles redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Verse 17, "And if you call on him as Father," which if we do, there's an act of grace. God has called us to himself. And then by faith, we put our faith in Jesus. And that includes we can relate to God as Father, which Jesus says to Mary after he rose from the dead, "I'm returning to my God and to your God, to my Father and to your Father, if you call on him as Father." This God who calls us to be holy is also our loving heavenly Father. If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. As Christians, we are to take to heart the call to holiness, recognizing that one day we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We won't pay the penalty for our sin. Christ has done that. But we will give an answer for how we've lived our life, including our Christian lives. If we want to be able to hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," which is by God's grace, but it includes what we choose to do by faith with our eyes on Jesus in the Spirit's power for the glory of God. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Biblical fear is a reverent fear. In fact, some translations will use the word conduct yourselves with reverence here. Where we revere, we worship, we honor God above all. Biblical fear. It's different than worldly fear. Perfect love casts out fear. That's talking about a worldly sense of fear. That doesn't mean if we have perfect love, we don't fear the Lord. Scripture calls us to do both, for fear to be cast out, worldly fear, but we still embrace biblical fear, a reverent fear, where we're honoring and obeying God above all things. Biblical fear is God glorifying, and it rises out of faith. It might seem ironic, but the women and men who are strong in faith are the ones who are conducting themselves in fear, biblical fear, reverent fear, taking seriously the holiness of God and living out a holy life during our time of exile here on the earth, sojourning ahead as pilgrims, living by faith as Christ's witnesses in this lost world. Worldly fear rises out of an insecurity of not knowing and experiencing that our Heavenly Father loves us and is driven by a fear of trying to earn approval or acceptance or a sense of belonging and safety. And it rises out of our own sin and how people have sinned against us, and we need hope and we need healing and we need power not to give in to worldly fear, but to embrace biblical reverent fear, where we want to honor and obey God above all things. And we fear displeasing him because we want him to get the glory. We don't want to dishonor him in how we live or who we are. And we also know that's part of how we experience his goodness and his pleasure, is when we're walking in holiness and we're fearing the Lord. Biblical fear is a reverent fear, reverence for God, where we fear Yahweh, the Lord, meaning we obey and honor him above all because we rightly understand that the most dangerous and vulnerable place that we can be in is when we live in a life outside of the will of God. And with a biblical reverent fear, we are fearing living or acting or speaking in a way that gives God displeasure. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you. Be holy because God is holy. And with that, embrace a reverent fear where you want God to be honored and obeyed in your life, in your family's life, in the local church, and so forth, above all things. And we do so as exiles redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but you were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Here and throughout 1 Peter, he draws upon a rich reading of Old Testament history and theology, describing what God has done for believers in Christ by using language and imagery from God's saving relationship with Old Testament Israel. Being ransomed not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like the lambs that were sacrificed in the Old Testament days. And this calls to mind how God redeemed his people Israel out of Egyptian slavery through the death of the firstborn sons, and how God later promised to redeem his people who were living in Babylonian captivity. Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8. Moses says to the people, "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." This idea of being redeemed, ransomed out of Egyptian slavery. And then Isaiah 52, some verses that go right before what we've been reading during these Sundays during Lent from Isaiah 53 and the end of 52. So in that passage in Isaiah 53 that talks about the suffering of Christ, here's what Isaiah says before that, verse 2. "Shake off your dust, rise up, sit enthroned, Jerusalem. Free yourself from the chains on your neck, daughter Zion, now a captive. For this is what the Lord says, you were sold for nothing, and without money you will be redeemed by the precious blood of Christ," we know now. And notice Peter's focus here. We were ransomed by the blood of Christ from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers. In other words, Peter's focus here about the precious blood of Christ is not that it gives us forgiveness of sins, although that's included. But his focus here is that we've been ransomed from the futile ways of sinful living. The cross has relevance not only to forgiveness, but how we live. And here Peter's focus is that the precious blood of Christ is for forgiveness of sins. It's also part of how God ransoms us, delivers us from sinful living. New Testament scholar Karen Jobes highlights multiple contrasts that Peter makes here in life without or before Christ, in contrast to life with or in Christ. Without Christ, we have ignorance of God. With Christ, we have knowledge of Christ and God. Without, we are not God's children. With Christ, we are God's children. Without Christ, we are controlled by sinful desires. With Christ, we are controlled by obedience, preparing our minds for action, being sober-minded. Without Christ, we have a futile way of life. With Christ, we have a holy way of life. Hallelujah. And verse 20, "He was foreknown," Jesus, "before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times, revealed when he came, a greater revelation to come. For the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Hallelujah. Praise you, Jesus. Praise you, Father. Let us be a people who, by God's grace, live in reverent fear, not worldly fear, but we seek to honor and obey God above all things, recognizing that we're exiles. We're sojourners and exiles in a world that, living in a world we don't belong to, and we've been redeemed, we've been ransomed by the precious blood of Christ, so that not only we have forgiveness of sins, but we're not living a sinful way anymore. And in the Spirit's power, by God's grace, we're also seeking to live a holy life because God is holy. Our identity is in Him. And we do all this as we set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is coming back. He is coming soon. He will appear again. He will be revealed in all His glory. Hallelujah. Let's set our hope on that, while in the meantime, we take refuge in the fact that God's power is guarding us. He is testing and proving our faith genuine. And we are taking to heart the call to be holy and to live in biblical reverent fear as exiles ransomed by the precious blood of Christ. Let's pray.